You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. We're going to be starting in verse 31. It ought not be this way is the subject that we're going to be talking about today. The big idea is that the world is broken, and that it does not work like it was supposed to, and the heart of man does not love God like it was made to. This week began the Winter Olympics, and some kind of interesting things that are going on with that. The news headline of the day for the first day of the Winter Olympics was U.S. shut out of all gold medals. Friends, this ought not be, right? You know, we can get all hot and, you know, hot and excited about it, but you know, the Olympics were started back in the late 1800s. It was the Summer Olympics then, but the idea was that it would promote national harmony, that it would give kind of an outlet that wasn't war-based for us to try to, you know, compete and show which country was stronger and better at different things. And of course, since the late 1800s, we've had two world wars and a myriad of other wars that have proven that that's a grand challenge, right? It's not what it was, really what it was meant to be. And even this Olympics has significantly politically charged overtones to it. When you think about this and many other things, when was the last time that you saw something or read something or experienced something that made you go, "This ought not be"? When was the last time that that happened? Now, you may have not said it that way. You might not have gone, "This ought not be." It's almost kind of, you can almost say that in like a, you know, 17th century accent or something. But it might have come out something more like this: "What the heck?" Right? Or, "Are you kidding me?" Or, "No way." Or just a very deep, right? Every teacher this week made that sound at some point in time, right? Kid walked up to him, "What do you mean the assignment you've been telling me about all year was due this week?" Right? It ought not be this way. Why is it that we have a sense that there are things that simply ought not be? Why is that? We've talked in weeks past about the idea or a word called a world view. You remember talking about that? What we have is a worldview that's the cultural lens through which you view all of life, all of your experiences. It's how you interpret the world around you, is how you view it through your worldview. And this is the reason why, you know, you can talk about one news event and be very, very frustrated by it, and another person talks about that same news event and they're very encouraged and happy that it happened and all those kind of things, and you go, how? I mean, it's the same news story. It's differing worldviews. Society today is trying to teach what we call a naturalistic worldview. It's one in which there is nothing beyond the natural. What you see is what you get. There is nothing beyond the natural state, and it is simply matter acting upon matter. This is the core understanding of the evolutionary process. It's just one gigantic chemistry and physics experiment. And yet, if this is true, there is never at any point in time ever a point in which we can say, "This ought not be." If there is nothing beyond the natural order of things, then of course it should be this way. It's natural. Matter was always predisposed to operate as it does. You do the reason you can do chemistry experiments in chemistry class and be able to have a known outcome to that is matter always acts a certain way according to matter. The chemical mixture was always predetermined. When the universe collapses back upon itself, which is the end idea of the whole naturalistic worldview, after the Big Bang and everything exploded out, energy reaches its max capacity to be able to do that, and then it all goes back in on itself. When that takes place, nothing. No murder, no rape, no incest, No theft, no cancer, no bullying, no war, no broken arm, no deaf ear, no blind eye. Nothing ought not to be, because none of it matters. That's kind of a sobering thought, if that's the worldview in which you look. And if that's true, then there's never a point in time at which we can look at anything and say, this ought not be. It will be as though it never was. And yet, we know, and something inside of our soul tells us, that no child was ever meant to die in childbirth. We know that no ear was meant to be deaf. We know that no heart was ever meant to be broken. And we know that innocence was never meant to be stolen. Friends, we know that these things ought not be. And they make us groan, or at least they ought to. Every time we hear of them, every time we experience them, there is a sigh, a deep angst in us that goes, ugh, not again. They make us groan, and they made Jesus groan too. Look with me in Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Let's see if you pick up on it. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephratha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. After some time of traveling, Jesus returned to the part of the country he had been to before. You might remember this. This is a pretty memorable time where the man that was living in the tombs, who was possessed by a demon of legions, came out to him, screaming at him, and he heals this man, and it terrifies everyone. And that man, who had gone about the Decapolis, or what is known as the Ten Cities, was going about declaring what the Lord had done to him. That's what Jesus told him to do. When Jesus comes back to this place, which is predominantly a non-Jewish place, these are mostly Gentiles, non-Jews, that are there. And when he goes there, a deaf man who couldn't talk, either couldn't talk well or couldn't talk at all, we're not really sure exactly what it means when it describes this, but he was brought to Jesus by some people. There was some friends of his that knew that this man was a miracle worker and they wanted to bring their friend to him. When he is brought to him, Jesus takes the man away from the crowd, pulls him off by himself, and if you read this text, I mean, you read it in our day, I mean, if you walk up to somebody and you stick your fingers in their ears, that's kind of weird, right? Like, that's not how you win friends and influence people. And especially if you try to touch their tongue with your finger, that's a little bit awkward, right? That's a little bit much. But we need to understand that what Jesus is doing here is Jesus physically is showing the man, this is what I'm going to do to you. You're deaf. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. And you can't talk. And I'm going to show you that. So he does that. Then Jesus looks up to heaven, sighs, and says in the language, in the common language, be opened. And the man's ears were opened and his tongue was released and he began to speak plainly. Now sometimes, even the most subtle things speak the loudest. What seemed odd to you in this story? Was it the physicality of the healing, of how Jesus did this? Last week we took a look, just the verses right before this. Jesus heals a young girl who is demon possessed, but she's not even with him. Remember, the mom comes to him. Jesus offends her in the way that he interacts with her, but he says because of her statement, her daughter is healed. She goes home and finds her daughter healed. The girl's not even there. So it's not as if Jesus needs to physically be there to touch this girl to heal her. So maybe it's odd that he's so physical in this healing. That seems kind of odd. Maybe it's the fact that Jesus intrudes upon the man. I mean, it's not just that he's physical, like he touches him, or even in the place of, like other places where he heals blind people and he makes mud and smears it on their eyes and they can see. But it's intruding. It's into the ears and onto the tongue. It just seems so intrusive in that sense. But what caught me was the fact that Jesus groaned or sighed. Only here and in 8:12, as we're going to see here in just a little bit, does Jesus sigh. And when we see this, this is one of those things that it doesn't show up all the time. It's not like Jesus would walk around all the time going, right, like in the Gospels record him doing this all the time. The fact that it only shows up a couple of times should show us that there's something significant about that. There's something that's important about that, and it catches me off guard. This word that is used here is only used a couple of times elsewhere in the New Testament, and every other time that it is used, it is to describe our present longing for some future restoration. In other words, what is ought not be. When we are frustrated with something that this ought not be, what we're saying is that there ought to be something different. What is shouldn't be, and that there is a future restoration in that. There's something that should be better. There's something that should be fixed. What is ought not be. This is not a sigh of despair. This is a sigh of eager patience for the wrong to be made right. One of those cases is Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And it says, Paul says this, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit," and here's the word, "groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." There's something that's broken, and we know that. And as we look to Jesus, as we look to the gospel, there's a groan that wells up in us and goes, on those days where we're going, "God, why do I still wrestle with this particular sin? Why do I still struggle with this particular temptation? Why doesn't my..." I went out and get wood yesterday, and coming back in, I sat down. I made the terrible mistake once I got back home, drank some coffee, and I sat down. And the problem with that is, once you sit down, you don't get back up, right? It's kind of like... just nothing works the way that it's supposed to. That was a physical groan, but there's a sense of going like, this ought not be, right? Eyes were meant to see the beauty of God's glory in creation. That's what eyes were meant for. Ears were meant to hear the truth of our glorious God. Tongues were meant to sing the praises of God's goodness and faithfulness. And when they don't, we say this ought not be. It shouldn't be this way. It's why when we have something physical wrong with our body, we don't just go, "Well, I guess that's the way it is." We tend to try to seek out medical help. We want to fix it. We want it to be better. We say it ought not be. This reveals to us that Jesus' angst is towards the physical state of creation. Jesus groans at the reality of this man who's deaf and mute. He can't hear and he can't speak. His ears that were crafted uniquely. I mean, you ever seen a diagram of the way in which the human body is structured in the ears and how uniquely and creatively it's formed and how God intended for that, this tiny bones inside of your ear to be able to process sound waves that your brain can understand as language and process the world. And it doesn't work. And Jesus was not okay with this. He could and did do something about it, but the fact that he needed to did not leave him emotionally unmoved. It wasn't as if God or Jesus experienced the physical world and was just kind of like, well, I guess I just got to fix it, right? It's the sense of like, it's not meant to be this way. Jesus felt the brokenness of this man. Have you ever felt that God did not see your distress? You ever felt that way? As though God was unmoved in your heartache? That you hurt and you feel like, God, I don't feel like you feel the pain that I feel. This passage reveals to us that in Jesus, God feels what ought not be. We can know with certainty from Scripture this. God misses nothing. There's nothing that ever God goes, oh man, I never saw that coming. God wastes nothing. And the one whose faith rests eagerly on our adoption as sons and daughters, through the cross of Christ, for those, nothing that we experience is wasted. Nothing. God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. That's a promise of Scripture that does not apply to those outside of the faith. Not because we say so, but because God says so. And we can know with certainty, because of Jesus, God works all things for our good. Nothing's wasted. As was the case in the story of Mark up to this point, Jesus charges the crowd. So he heals the man, tells him not to, or goes, and the crowd sees that he's healed and they're blown away by this. And Jesus charges them not to tell anyone, which up until this point we've called the Messianic secret. It's this big theme in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus tells people, don't tell what I've done. Don't say what I've done. Not yet. And they never do it. And here's the case again. They do it anyways. The conduct of the multitude is a great example of the way which we tend to treat Jesus quite often in our lives. We give Him all honor except obedience. Everybody loves Jesus. Everybody loves the idea of Jesus. We just don't want to obey Jesus. Do we love Jesus for who He is, or simply because of what we think He can do for us? As Valentine's Day comes up, and we think about, you know, the whole idea of Valentine's and that kind of thing, and you think about relationships, do you love your Valentine because of who they are, or just because of what you think you can get out of them? One of those is loving. The other is not. Jesus goes on in chapter 8. It says, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with Me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come a very far way. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said to them, or said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away. And immediately He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the district of Dalmatia. So here we have a second time Jesus feeds a multitude. You might have been reading this and going like, wait a second. Didn't we already do this? Yeah, we did. And a couple chapters ago, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and a couple of fish. And here we have 4,000 that He feeds with 7 loaves and a couple of fish. Notice Jesus' deep concern for the physical well-being of the people. He says, I have compassion on the crowd. They have nothing to eat. That's very physical, right? The people are getting hangry. Some of them will faint on the way home. The disciples are so focused on what is that they can't see what ought not be. Jesus' compassion for the multitude is it's not hindered by the reality that they are actually in a really hard place. Do you notice what the disciples said? Their statement was, they said, "Where could someone find bread in such a desolate place?" Right? I mean, they're in the middle of nowhere. There's not a bread store nearby. There's not a Walmart hanging around, right? There's nothing that's there. And they're going, I mean, you're talking about feeding them, but what is a desolate place. The disciples, they don't have the sense of compassion because of the desolate place. Jesus looks at them and says, what is ought not be, and the disciples say, what is, it just it is. It's kind of that fatalistic, well, that's, you know, they got in that bed, they just need to sleep in it. They're the ones that came here and hung out with me for 3 days. You know, they're the ones that didn't bring enough food. Stinks for them. And the reality of what is did not press them towards compassion. And this is, I think, a profound truth that we need to learn, church, in the climate in which we live, that you don't have to agree with how someone got to the place that they are at presently to have compassion on them. Well, they're the ones that made this mistake. They're the ones that drank themselves into this condition. They're the ones that married this idiot. They're the ones that, you know, ran away. They're the one that quit school. They're the one that did that. So there, it just serves them right. Yes, that is what is. But Jesus teaches us that what is ought not be. And through that we develop a compassion that says, I'm acknowledging what is. This is a hard place. But I have compassion towards them. When we lose compassion for the plight of our fellow man, we fall prey to the same deception that the disciples did. What is does not determine what ought to be. Listen, it doesn't matter how deep down the hole you have fallen. Some might only need a loving hand to get out of the hole. Others might need someone to fetch a rope. They're so far down the hole. And others may have forgotten and been down there so deep and so dark that they've forgotten that there even is a hole. Regardless of the depth of the hole they find themselves in, it doesn't change the fact that they weren't meant to be in the hole. It doesn't matter how they got there. What is ought not be. This was the lesson that Jesus was teaching the disciples in the reality of this barren, desolate place where there should be no expectation of feeding 4,000 people. How in the world are you going to do that? Several million refugees around the world. Doesn't make sense that we should be able to find places for them to go. What is, though, ought not be. And if we do not have compassion towards what ought not be, we will not have the mind of Christ. Jesus asked how many loaves that they have, and they said seven. Again, Jesus blesses the bread, gives it to the disciples who give it to the people. When everyone has eaten their fill, seven baskets are collected up. Now, I find this fascinating. Look at the precision with which Jesus meets their needs. You would think with this kind of a miracle, you know, like seven loaves of bread, 4,000 people, break the bread, hand it out, break the bread, hand it out, break the bread, hand it out, until everyone is full. Just picture how that would look as he's doing that, right? You would think with this kind of miracle, the outcome would be people carrying baskets full, just massive, just stuffing their backpacks with all the leftovers that have been broken up, and everybody's just trudging home just with pounds and pounds and pounds of extra bread. 4,000 people. Could you imagine trying to cook for 4,000 people? I mean, the reality is either we would have way too little or way too much. There'd be no way in between. And yet, what is left over? Seven baskets. Pretty much exactly what they started with. That's incredible precision. God does not simply give us more grace than we need for our present circumstances. This is why when we pray for help in a present struggle, be it temptation or addiction or some habitual sin that we wrestle out, like lying or rage, we don't pray for God to take it away. That would be asking for God to give us tomorrow's grace today. We pray for God's grace to endure now. We say, God, give me grace for the next 5 minutes. Anyone who's ever gone through any kind of recovery knows this incredible truth. They may pray, God, take it away. I don't want to ever. And I've met people who just quit, you know, quit alcohol, quit drugs, cold turkey, and it just never phases them. But they're the minority. For most people, those addictions are those things. It's constant, every day, dying to self, saying, no, not today. And so we don't say, God, would you help me not to struggle with it tomorrow? We say, God, give me grace for the next 5 minutes because, man, I really want to drink. Man, I really want to look at that website. Man, I really want to think that thought towards that person. I really want to act this way. I want to speak what I'm thinking right now as this person is raging against me and I want to lash out. We don't pray for tomorrow's grace today. We just pray that God would give us the grace to endure right now. Surgical precision is God's miracle work. We pray for what is because of what ought not be. And God provides exactly enough grace for our present need every single time. He is faithful to do that. But this is not enough for some people. Verse 11 says this, "The Pharisees came down and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" Here we have the religious leaders who last week we saw Jesus calling hypocrites. Again, not one of those ways you make friends and influence people. Usually you don't lead out a conversation, "Hi, you hypocrite, what's going on today?" Right? They come down, and this time they're really after Jesus. Now, they're not asking Jesus to do another miracle. They believe that he's a miracle worker. That doesn't impress them at all. What they're asking him to do is prove that the miracles that he has already done are under the authority of God. That somehow he could have the authority of Satan to do these miracles or something else. And they're wanting him to prove that it is God that is giving him authority to do the works that he's doing. This is what they're referring to when they're saying a sign from heaven. This would be something like causing the sun to stop in the sky, or the moon to move backwards in the sky, or something that's just, you know, like, I command it to happen and it happens, and it's just, you know, pretty miraculous, like, yeah, that's pretty crazy, right? You know, make the sun disappear for a moment and then come back. Something along those lines. If he couldn't, then they would be able to out him as a fraud. They'd say, "Ah, see, look, he's not really doing this by God's bidding. He's doing this by the bidding of someone else." And here we see in verse 12, the second time that Jesus sighs. Or groans. But this time, it's the same base word, but it's modified, meaning that he groaned in his spirit. The first time when it was physical, Jesus looks up to heaven and groans outwardly and then says, "Be opened to the man," and his ears are opened and his tongue is loosed. But this one, there's something much deeper. There's a groan in his spirit. It's one thing to give hearing to deaf ears. It is totally another thing to give hearing to a deaf heart. Oh, the depth of our rebellion against God. We were made for Him. We were made for the light, and yet our hearts love the darkness. This is the natural state that we find ourselves in. when the atheist says, God has to reveal himself to me for me to believe, they presuppose that God is bound to us, rather than that we are bound to him. And we, friends, we ought to groan in our soul when we hear this. Not because it is, but because it ought not be. God is obligated to do no more for a man than he graciously chooses. If I take a pen, and on my notes here, I draw a skillfully crafted stick figure. Do you see this? I mean, that's pretty good right there, I'm telling you. I am under no obligation to pay for this stick figure's college education. At all. I'm under no obligation to do anything to this stick figure. I have created it. And after the service, I can leave my notes here. I can walk out to the boiler and throw it into the boiler. I am justified to do whatever I desire to do with this. I'm not obligated to color it better, frame it, or anything else. If I let it sit, rot, or be burned, it has no right over me to call me unjust. There is a deeper groan in the heart of Jesus to the heart of unbelief in these Pharisees who have seen. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We've seen the creation. The fact that anyone has been in awe of anything. The atheist is in awe of the cosmos. The art critic is in awe of the painting. Any of those things. The created order, the fact that there is beauty, there is substance, there is longing, echoes to us the reality that there is something that defines that for us. There is something that tells us that what is that is broken and what is that is beautiful ought to be. And we have no reason to believe that apart from divine revelation. Jesus' heart groans more for unbelief than for an ear without hearing. And Jesus warns his disciples about this. In verse 13 it says, and he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. I love that line. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? I'm really thankful for the disciples of Jesus because they show that there is hope for knuckleheads like me. When they got back in the boat after dealing with the Pharisees, the disciples forgot to bring enough food. You guys ever been on a trip and you're like, I forgot the snacks. And then you're in the doghouse for the rest of the trip, right? Everybody else is upset with you. Well, if Chris hadn't forgotten to bring this, the Rolos this time, we'd be in good shape. And Jesus warned them about the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. If you've ever seen bread made or made bread yourself, you know that there's this little component, this little thing that you add in the bread called yeast. It's very small in comparison to the total quantity of ingredients, but that yeast grows and works its way through the bread. It's the reason why when you cut through a loaf of bread and there's all those little air pockets all the way through a loaf of bread, it's the yeast has worked its way through the entire loaf and it's done its work to cause the bread to rise. Because of the permeating nature of yeast, it was always used in a term to understand that permeating nature. And he describes this as the Pharisees and the Herodians, or Herod. And both of those, being different in philosophy and religious worldview and everything else, the thing that they shared in common was unbelief. And Jesus said, watch out. Watch out for that. Don't let that unbelief take root, because it will permeate you. It'll settle in all the corners of your life. You'll find places in your life where you just simply no longer believe. Jesus was making a spiritual statement, but the disciples, they only heard leaven and thought of bread. And they began discussing with each other about the fact that they have no bread. Jesus then verbally unloads on them 6 heart-penetrating questions that he asks them. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? That seems kind of, you know, silly. I mean, the reality is they don't have any bread. But wait, weren't they just in a desolate place where there was no bread? Oh wait, there was bread. How many loaves of bread did they have?
Seven.
They're discussing the fact that they have no bread, but wait a second, there was bread. How much bread did they have?
Seven.
Well, in this one, they have one. Just got one loaf of bread. But that is bread. Jesus says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Don't you get it? Don't you get it? And then this one, this escalates pretty quickly. Are your hearts hard? Jesus, why'd you go there? Like, we're just trying to figure out lunch plans. And you start talking about hardness of heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Now, wait a second. They've seen Jesus healing blind people and making people who are deaf be able to hear. And they have eyes and they can see, and they have ears that can hear. Yet having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember, Jesus says? How long have we been on this path? How many miracles have you seen me do? How many lessons have I taught you on these things? You had 5,000 people, 5 loaves of bread. Everybody ate. You've got one loaf of bread, and there's 13 of us. Do you think I can't take care of this? There were 4,000 people and 7 loaves of bread. We've got one loaf of bread. How many of us are there? There's 13 of us. Don't you think I can take care of this? Do you not yet understand? Jesus was warning the disciples against falling prey to the unbelief of the Pharisees. But they were so caught up in the physical reality of the moment that they could not see the spiritual, the supernatural reality that was with them in the boat. How many of us go through life with the sense that we just need the next thing to make us complete? What am I lacking? I need lunch. That'll make me complete. I need a loaf of bread. I need a career change. I need a spouse. I need a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I need my education. I need the next thing. I need a vacation, a degree, a meal, my next breath. And if I can have those things, then I will be complete. God knows what you need. But the reality is, we honestly don't. We think we do. We're really good at telling God what we think we need. Jesus is rebuking not their struggle over forgetting bread, but he's rebuking their lack of faith. God supplies everything that we need. The disciples' mistake of talking about lunch was not that they were sorry that they had misplanned their travel arrangements. Their mistake was that they didn't see Jesus. They didn't look to Jesus. Their response to their crisis was not to look up, but was to look inward and accuse each other. He fed 5,000 with 12 loaves, 4,000 with 7 loaves. Really, how hard was it going to be for him to feed them with one? The problem that many professing Christians make is that we are not willing to trust, we are willing to trust Jesus with our eternity. Sure, of course, yeah, I'm going to trust Jesus as my Savior. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to be with Him. I'm going to believe that He's sufficient to deal with my sins. I'm going to trust God for my eternity. But I'm not willing to trust Him with my tomorrow. Or with my later this afternoon. Eternity? Sure, Jesus, yeah, you got that. Feeding 5,000? Sure, no problem. But I'm not sure you can feed me today. They're not willing to trust Jesus with their marriage. They're not willing to trust Jesus with their children. They're not willing to trust Jesus with their health or their job. Friends, these things ought not be. And they are. They're present in our life. They're present in my life. The Bible says that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't think for a second that Chris Kopp has got that figured out. There are days in which my heart and my mind and my strength is not all focused on God. And this ought not be. We ought to repent of our faithlessness when it comes to this. Turning to Jesus for fresh grace for the moment, for right now. What presently is ought not be. So we ought to groan. We ought to sigh. We ought to grieve. And then we ought to act in faith, trusting in God's goodness, trusting in Jesus' sufficiency, trusting in His will for our life to lead us through. And as we act in faith, we trust that God will accomplish all that He intends to do. What is, ought not be. Do you understand? Jesus groaned both for the physical and spiritual brokenness of His day. Christian, we ought to do the same. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You in brokenness, realizing, God, that we are not yet what we were meant to be. We still falter. We still fail. We still wrestle in this world. And Father, there are some here today who have never, ever put their faith in You. They've done the religious thing, but they've never actually trusted You. God, we call for repentance. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would burden their heart, awaken in them the reality of their need to repent and turn to You, to put their faith wholly and squarely upon Jesus and His sufficient and finishing work on the cross. And for those here today who have been followers of You, maybe for years, maybe even decades, God, we repent because what is oftentimes ought not be in us. And so, God, would You help reveal to us those things that are broken, that need to be transformed in Jesus to look like You. Manifest in us, God, a life of faith. That we would have compassion upon both the physical brokenness that we see around us. Not mitigated by how it came to be, but the fact that it ought not be. And God, as we look at the spiritual brokenness that is around us, break our hearts even more. Because we were made for Your glory. And help us to declare that to every person we meet. We love You, God. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com. And subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.